Isaiah chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. O dayspring, splendor of light everlasting, come and enlighten those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death.
O come, O dayspring from on high, and cheer us by your drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, Israel.
Again, Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. O King of the nations, the ruler they long for, the cornerstone for uniting all people, come and save us, whom you formed out of clay.
O come, desire of nations high, in one the hearts of all mankind.
Grace and peace are yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The gospel this morning is Matthew chapter 1, beginning with the 18th verse. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ took place. His mother, Mary, was pledged in marriage to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her. So he decided to divorce her privately. But as he was considering these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took Mary home as his wife, but he was not intimate with her until she gave birth to her firstborn son, and he named him Jesus. The Gospel of our Lord. Friends in Jesus Christ, measure twice, cut once. Anyone live by those words? Any people who work with wood or building materials? I imagine, although they may not have said it in Hebrew or Aramaic, in the time of Jesus and Joseph, they knew very well. Joseph knew very well that he needed to measure, if probably twice, if not three or four times. For me, it's got to be at least five times. And that would provide the right way to cut something. He's a carpenter. He was probably working with wood, building this or that table or recliner or door. And I imagine he applied the same principle to his bride-to-be. Maybe understood the kind of person he was about to marry before he entered into that arrangement. Understood that Mary was really an upright young lady, that she found favor with the Lord, even though he didn't know that angel's message at the time. There's probably good reason to think that Mary was a faithful, young, Jewish girl who trusted in the promise of the Messiah, perhaps better than most at the time when Jesus was born, perhaps better than all. And so, when you see that the measured carpenter was caught up into this situation, when Mary came to him with the news, it was probably something that he hadn't included in his measurements. In fact, without a doubt, he knew one thing. Joseph knew he wasn't the father. And it must have brought him a lot of pain and a lot of sadness, because then what would he rightfully conclude? Well, that he'd been cheated on, that he'd been betrayed, and that this arrangement that he found delicate and important and worth entering in with this young lady named Mary was tarnished and now a shambles. Maybe he felt like he was caught up in a trashy soap opera, and he didn't know. He didn't know that what he didn't know would change everything. That this situation was really unlike anything that the created world had ever seen before. And so when St. Matthew puts forth these verses before us and says, take a look at this. See how Joseph considered everything. See how the information came to him in these different steps. We might be able to do our own measuring and see the kind of character that Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, had. Maybe take him as an example and see how his faith ended up being really pretty incredible. We've had lessons this Advent of people streaming to God, streaming to the gospel, coming to the Lord because they know that in him they might find peace that lasts, that goes beyond anything this world might offer. Joy that's steady through the rocky waves of this life, and hope for something greater, a life without sin. And of course, that makes a lot of sense as we stream to the manger as Christmas approaches, and as we take a look at Joseph. Maybe we can learn a little something from the character of the carpenter and see how he demonstrated humility. Humility before the Spirit and humility before the Son. Now, in the Jewish mind, the betrothal was always understood as really a much formal arrangement than our modern-day engagement. You know, now we do have routines, we have traditions. Generally speaking, the man gets down on one knee and he looks up, and then the wife suddenly sees what's happening, the wife-to-be, and she gets all excited, probably cries. She sees the ring. It's in every jewelry commercial that you've seen for the past, well, maybe your whole life. They had their own traditions. There would actually be witnesses at this engagement, really signed documents and an agreement that was firm, more than even just a promise, more than just the good word of the person. From that betrothal, in those days, you were considered married. You just hadn't come together under one roof to consummate the marriage. And there was actually a divorce process already before the coming together, before the living together under one roof. If you were betrothed, you would have to go through this divorce process, if that's what needed to happen, before the actual marriage. We get an idea of what this could mean for Mary and for Joseph if we scour the Old Testament law and we come upon Leviticus 20, verse 10. It says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of another man, if he commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must certainly be put to death. Mary was in a predicament because even though she may say, this angel came to me, this thing is not of man, this thing is of God, even though that may very well have been the case, what was keeping the people of her time from following this Old Testament law? What was keeping Joseph from going through with the stoning to death? Maybe finding out with his human reason who possibly could be the father. I don't think any of us would blame him if Joseph tore off into a fit and started throwing things, even stones. I don't think any of us would feel it's hard to understand if he went off into the forest and decided to chop wood for a while, or did his trade to his best, went and really focused on his work. I don't think we wouldn't get it if Joseph went off into a corner and cried his eyes out because of his broken heart. But Joseph had different resolve. He didn't grow upset, and I imagine he was sad, but he took a different path. And you can actually find this in the Old Testament also. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says, when a man takes a woman and marries her, if she is not pleasing to him because he has found something indecent about her, he writes her a divorce document and hands it to her and sends her out of his house. From Joseph's perspective, this was what he was really deciding to do. He thought about it for a while. He decided not to be judge, jury, and executioner. And he knew his God, who promises that he'll judge the peoples with equity. If Joseph was tempted to cast a superior eye on Mary, a condescending look, we wouldn't have discovered it from Scripture, because the best we get is Joseph was a man of character. He's called righteous. Now, that doesn't mean that of his own abilities and of his own good works he had merited righteousness before God, but it does mean he trusted in the promise of the Messiah. And the faith in that Messiah, that coming Savior who would be born, that faith in the word and promise of God bled into his life as a human being. He showed honor, and he demonstrated humility before the Spirit. For Joseph, there was only one thing to do. Trust in God. Cast all his anxiety on the God who cares for him. And so we see the work of the Spirit on Joseph's heart. As he was considering these things, suddenly, a dream with an angel. The Greek literally says, look, an angel appeared in a dream. An angel of the Lord. Consider the timing of the vision. Consider Joseph's state of mind. For the carpenter who doubtless measured everything twice, something so miraculous, who, while he was trying to figure out his situation and measure his status with his bride-to-be, or bride no longer to be, there happened to be a God who was there to do immeasurable things, like appear to him, or send an angel to appear to him in a dream. God wanted to take this man of character and use him as the foster father of the Savior, the Messiah, the man who would rescue the whole world from all sin. See, what happens when we've measured and come up short? Guess who has measured us in our life situations, in our circumstances? God has measured. How have your prior life measurements played out? Has everything in your life come together just as you imagined it would? Are you the kind of person who plans everything to a T? And then if it doesn't go that way, if there's a curveball here, or if things fall to shambles, or someone you depended upon didn't come through, does that cause frustration, anger, weariness, maybe even doubt toward God? And why did he put me in this situation? Is it possible that when God has measured, he's actually shown us, even in our life circumstances, that we've come up short? And that even though this measurement of Joseph wasn't his fault, every sinner, every person here today, as well as every human being ever, except for Jesus Christ, the Holy One, has come up short. In fact, there's a sin word for that, coming up short. It's the word iniquity. It means God's measured us and we've fallen short of perfection. And there's fair game in this world of sin for God to allow or even introduce things into our life plan that don't exactly fit into what we thought should be the puzzle. And when God did this to Joseph, I think it helps us understand how he operates in our lives and how maybe we can take Joseph as a good example of character. I'm not sure what it's been in your life. Maybe it's collateral for someone else's sins that's brought you into your trying situation now, or a trying situation of the past. Maybe it's something having to do with your health, or something that reminds you that this is a world of sin. It's not all there is. And in the end, this world will finish up in death for each of us. That's the curse of God because of our sins. Or maybe God was bringing you through something. Maybe God is bringing you through something to show you a greater end. Even now, in this life, in this world, whatever it may be, whatever God may be teaching you now in this life, I think it's worth looking at Joseph. Without a doubt, it's worth looking at Joseph and his character and how he demonstrated humility before the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we take God at his word, and we must trust that he will pull through even when we can't, even when those around us don't, and we certainly can't rely on human beings, because human beings are sinners. Maybe it's even our own hearts that we can trace the consequences of our life situation back to. In fact, without a doubt, we have sins that we bring before the manger today in repentance and sorrow and sadness. The good thing is that when that happens, when we're changed by truth, when we repent and look with faith to this holy situation, Jesus, who would come not just as a true God, not just as a judge who could certainly condemn us for all our sins, but as a meager little baby, a lowly little person like you and me, what we find is his true love for us as our protector and our preserver. Literally, it happened overnight for Joseph. Truth confronted him, and he humbly put his faith in God, that God was in charge of these circumstances and that he was going to work it all out for good. In fact, if you look at it the way Joseph seemed to look at it, it's much more than maybe just getting a bad shake. He doesn't get to consummate his marriage with his wife in the normal way. The wedding night wasn't going to be what most husbands look forward to. Well, at the same time, what was God doing but giving Joseph a front row seat to this little baby? More than anyone except for Mary, Joseph was there to be there and view it and be the audience for all of these miraculous things that were going to happen. He was going to be there to bring his wife to Bethlehem to register as Roman citizens of that great empire. He was going to be there to discover that the inn had no room and that they were resigned to this stable and this feeding trough, this little manger. He was going to be there when the baby was born, probably one of two people who would be there at that delivery. And he was going to be there to cradle Jesus and call him by his name for the very first time. What a wonderful set of circumstances for Joseph, who didn't get to be the biological father of the Savior Jesus, but whom God chose with his faithful character to be the adoptive father of the Son. The name Jesus is worth looking at this, because we're not here to talk about Joseph. We're here to see what Joseph had a front row seat to view. The name Jesus is such a marvelous name. It means he saves, or more properly from a Hebrew word that means Jehovah saves. That faithful, loving God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, was what they dared not call him in Hebrew. They always said Adonai, but they understood this was the name, the very special name of the true God, who doesn't need sinners to exist, but who exists and takes his existence to show love to sinners and to fulfill his promises. Jesus was tied to that name. Now, there are many saviors in this world. There's doctors, there's nurses, there's law enforcement, there's police and firemen. But there's only one Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And he wasn't there to bring his own version of salvation, but the promised salvation of years and years of prophecies like the ones we read in between those verses of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. His salvation isn't temporary for the next 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. His salvation is permanent, because he would save his people from their sins. With salvation, there's always a starting point and a finish point. Jesus, in his work of salvation, was starting with people who were sinners, people who, by their very nature, were under the curse of God, people who, it could be argued, were children of the devil and certainly children of wrath, people who were doomed to hell. But because of his salvation and his deliverance, he was there to bring them to adoption as his sons and daughters. An adoption that looks a lot like baptism for little sinners and big sinners. An adoption that leads to a right relationship with God and a status with God that says we're in a right relationship with the one who's creator of all things and sustainer of our very life and breath. The name Jesus. Now, Jesus couldn't have been the world's savior if he weren't also Emmanuel. So you notice Matthew doesn't trace back to an Old Testament passage that talks about Jesus being called Jesus. He traces back to Isaiah chapter 7, where his name would be Emmanuel. It's a Hebrew word that means God with us. Iman means with, U means us, and El means God, with us God. For us, it's easier to say God with us. And his salvation couldn't be true if that weren't also true. If God hadn't really been among us, if God weren't really here to dwell with us, and if God weren't there to take on all the trials that you and I face and defeat every temptation and every plan of the devil. Much later, Jesus would say about himself, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This doesn't mean moral support for times when we might have troubles, but it's actually deeper than that. Jesus is saying, "My presence is with you, and I stride alongside you through all of your life circumstances. I'm with you." You're no longer alienated from the Savior, Jesus. You're no longer marginalized. You're no longer justly condemned for your sins. Because in Jesus we have a new justification. One for the whole world, that all sins have been forgiven. And those who put their trust in that forgiveness receive all the benefits that come from the manger, from the cross, and from the empty tomb. In this gospel, find the kind of faith and character to be humble before the Spirit, to be humble before the Son. And so we have a God who strikes to the heart personally. So we have a God who dips his hand into our circumstances and changes things. Good.